Turn your Bibles with me to John 16. While you're turning there, I'll let you know what's going on. Pastor Mark gave me a call. I'm Pastor Bill. Do we have any first-timers here? Anybody? Shane? Everybody's good. It's good to have a family here together. Pastor Mark gave me a call Friday night and asked me to, he said, hey, I got my family down. Pastor Josh, his son, Joshua, is a pastor up in Northern California, came down, the family, and his son John is also here. He says, I have an opportunity to be with him just for the weekend because he has to leave money. Can you cover for me? And I said, sure. And he said, would you do a prophecy update? I said, sure. And here we are. And that was Friday night. So here we are in John 16. And we're looking at verse 12. Remember that in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, happens, the events there happen the night before he goes to the cross, and he's sharing from his heart about the things that are most dear to him at that point, preparing the disciples for what is to come. And he focuses in on the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to draw your attention to verse 12 of 16, John 16, 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And then notice, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will tell you what is yet to come. Of course, the context is his word. He won't tell us what is yet to come out of context of his word, will he? Harold Camping, who predicted May 21st as the end of the world, as he understood it, wasn't listening to the Holy Spirit, was he? And there are numbers who aren't listening to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, when he leads us and guides us into truth, and he teaches about what is to come, it will always be within the context of what the written word says. And so when we talk about things of the future, when we talk about Bible prophecy and things to come, it's always in that light, in the light of what his word says, and then the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us in all truth. Today we see a war involving ancient nations, and that war actually began before 1948 when Israel was made a nation, but the ancient nations involved those that the Bible spoke of in the past. And when Israel, it looked like the Jews were coming back to the land in the early 20th century as the Zionist movement was taking ground and moving in that direction. And the Jews were coming back to the land. It began to stir the people up in that region, this ancient hatred that has been there down through the generations. And the wars began. And the people began to attack, the Arabs began to attack the Jews, and the conflict escalated, of course, by 1948 when Israel was declared a nation by the United Nations. The Arabs immediately declared war on Israel. They don't want them there in the land. It belongs to them. These ancient nations have modern names today. Many of us don't know that the names in the Middle East are recent names, and mostly in the 30s and 40s is when they came up with these names. Names like Iraq, Kuwait, those are modern names. Iran used to be Persia. We can think of Lebanon. Before these nations were identified as nations, before they were given their names, they used to be called Ottoman Turks until World War I. And then the Ottoman Turks lost the war, who controlled that whole region, and the British and the French came in and carved it up and renamed the territories. And so one of the things, as we go through our study, we're going to be learning that the names change, but the people pretty much don't. The names change, but the people pretty much don't. We know that there are people called Arabs today. They identify with the Arabic culture, very ancient, thousands of years old. Just like there are Chinese that are Chinese, thousands of years old. Russians, thousands of years old. Cultures don't change that much. It's important for us to understand as we go through this study today. Now, Psalm 83 is a prophecy written 3,000 years ago by a psalmist, the name of Asaph. And it's a imprecatory prayer where he calls upon God to take care of the enemies of Israel. And Psalm 83 described 10 nation people groups. And here we're looking on a modern map. This is a modern map with those names I was telling you about earlier. Jordan is a modern name, Saudi Arabia a modern name, Iraq and so on, all these modern names. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna superimpose on this modern map the names of the ancient peoples that aren't ancient, they're still there. Edom, for example, Ishmael, which is Saudi Arabia, Ammon, and Moab, that they make up Jordan. Amalek, they're Bedouins still living in the Sinai. They're helping the smuggle weapons right now into the Gaza Strip. The Amalekites, they're still around. Egyptians, of course, that goes without saying. Hagarites. Hagar was an Egyptian, right? Hagar was the wife of Abraham. She was an Egyptian. Then there's Philistia, that's ancient Philistia, today's Gaza. Tyre, which is in Lebanon. Tyre still around, is called Shur, S-U-R today. Gebel is Byblos. Byblos is the ancient city of Gebel. And then Assyria, of course, we call today Syria, part of it's the name's there, but northern Iraq as well. But what we see here when we read Psalm 83, in verses actually 6 through six through eight, it lists these nations, and the two that are leading these nations that will call for Israel's destruction, the name is Edom or Esau and Ishmael. Now this is very important because what we see going on today and these people groups that surround Israel, it's basically the same people groups that have intermarried with each other down through the centuries. And according to the Bible, they want to see Israel destroyed. And this prophecy in Psalm 83 has never been fulfilled. Some have tried to fit it into certain prophecies, and the most we can get are four of these nations. But never before in history have we seen all 10 people groups come together and to attack Israel, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, as it says in verse 4. In verse 4, I think there were 5. So, what are we doing today? Well, we're going to look at the origin of this conflict. We're just going to see what the Bible has to say. I'm going to move rather quickly, and so I'm going to be showing the scriptures up on the slides as we move. You won't have time to turn there. You'd have to go really, really fast to keep up. So, we're going to talk about the origin of the Middle East and the origin of this conflict that's going on today. And it begins, first of all, with God's promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give their descendants a land, to make them into a great nation, and to bless all the families in the earth. This is the backbone of Bible prophecy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it all starts there. It always goes back to that. I don't know how, if you want to study the Bible and understand what the Bible is about, this, when prophecy is concerned, this is the backbone of Bible prophecy. Concerning this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all the families of the earth would be blessed, that Israel would, that their descendants would be made in a great nation and receive some land. Now, here's a map of the boundaries of that land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's found in Genesis 15:18. Here we see the boundary. It goes from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. It includes all of most of Syria today, Lebanon, and part of northwest Jordan. And it says in Genesis 15:18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And this is really what it's all about. Now, the land that God, can we turn these mics down, brother? Thank you. So the land that God has promised to them by covenant, God will give to them. So it's really about what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's about his promise that he made to them on oath. God himself said, I will see to it that this is carried out. And if we really believe what God says is true, then in fact it is true, right? And did he change his mind? Did he decide that he doesn't want to give them the land anymore because they rejected the Messiah? Is that what the Bible says, that because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, he takes back his promise? It doesn't say that. In fact, it says quite the opposite. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asks a question, has God rejected Israel, the nation Israel? God forbid. He says, no, he hasn't rejected them. He repeats his question in verse 11 of Romans 11. I ask again then, has God rejected his people Israel? He's absolutely not. He has not rejected Israel. Now, this is written many years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Just because they rejected Jesus Christ doesn't mean God has rejected them as a nation. God has a plan for them, and that plan goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, thousands of years earlier. So God has not, in fact, we know from verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11 that a blindness in part has come upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in keeping with the promise in the book of Daniel. And when the Gentile powers are done, when it's over, when the fullness of the Gentile, now it's, of course, this is the church he's talking about, the fullness of the Gentile church has come in. When that has happened, when the last Gentile accepts Christ as their Savior, then the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then, it says, all Israel will be saved. Now, do you believe that? Amen. You know, when I talk to about 70%, I don't talk to 70, it's about 70% of Christianity teaches that it's not talking about Israel there. They see there's a deeper, more profound meaning behind that word Israel. All Israel will be saved. Well, it's got to be the church, spiritual Israel. That's what it means. Because after all, they argue, Israel rejected the Messiah, Jesus, therefore God rejects them, and now all the promises that were given to Israel are now go to the church. So the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. And that's what we see happening today. That's what we've seen with the Holocaust and with what happened in the 40s. The Jews, most of the church, they bought into this. Well, they deserve it. The Jews rejected Christ. God said they would be cursed because they, and we are God's instrument of wrath against them, and they would justify it. Many are shocked to find out that Martin Luther, in his later years, called for every good Christian to burn down a Jewish synagogue. Hitler, Adolf Hitler, used Martin Luther to justify his attack on the Jews, to kill the Jews. A lot of us are shocked to hear that, but it's the truth. And it's because there's the large percentage of the church looks for something different behind the words than what the words say. Why do we do that? Let's just read the Bible for what it says. Just read it. It's simple. You don't have to look for equidistant lettering underneath the words and look for some kind of code behind the word. You don't have to do that. Just read the Bible for what it says. Most of us spend too much time looking for deeper truths and deeper codes. Don't do that. Just read it. Read the Bible. The Bible is very simple. Yes, there's figures and symbols and metaphors and so on, but the Bible usually explains what they mean, and there's a literal truth behind those words. So God, he makes this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promises Abraham first. He confirms it later in chapter 26 to Isaac and chapter 28 to Jacob about this land. It's a covenant God himself will fulfill. It's all about him fulfilling it. It's unilateral and unconditional. Ishmael and Esau are angry for being left out of the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who's Ishmael? He was Abraham's son, right? Born to Hagar, the concubine. Who's Esau? Abraham's grandson, who was passed up, right? And the oldest son of Isaac, he was passed up, and the promise was passed on from to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And so this promise is very unique, it's very important, and it's a promise that has significant impact upon God's plan. And Ishmael and Esau were upset about being left out of that promised land that we saw the boundaries, about being part of that great nation. and about being used of God to bless all the families of the earth. They were upset about that, and so they thus were angry, and we see that. Moab and Ammon, remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? They were influenced by Ishmael and Esau later, and they all get angry together, and they rise up against Israel. Now, Ishmael, Esau, of course, there's Ammon and Moab, that's Lot's sons. These are all ancient names of people groups in that region that end up intermarrying with each other, but they're still called what we call today Arabs. We call them Arabs. That word Arab is a recent name. It's in the Bible, but it wasn't, the word Arab in the Bible wasn't used to describe all these groups. We use it now as a word to represent all these different groups here, Arabs. And of course, as they intermarry over time, they became known as Arabs, and they took over the whole region. Now in the middle of this region is Little Israel. Oh, and they're also called Muslims. And Little Israel is in what the Arabs claim to be land that belongs to them. They say, well, no, that's our land. You can't. And they use Islam to hide behind. It's a mask. It's not about Islam so much, even though it does spew out hatred and vitriol towards the Jews. And by the way, who wrote the book of the Quran? Who wrote it? Let me think. An Arab who, by the way, was a descendant of who? Ishmael, from the Quraysh tribe, connected to Kedar, a son of Ishmael. This ancient hatred sticks and holds on down through the centuries. Muhammad wrote that book. He tried to get the Jews to recognize him as a prophet. They refused, and so he turned on them, and what did he do? He killed them. And he wrote horrible things about the Jews. He said some nice things. In some of the Quran, you'll see some nice things, but after they rejected him, they say there's a Mecca side of Muhammad and the Medina side. The Mecca side, when he was trying to befriend the Jews and the Christians, when they rejected him, then he went to Medina and slaughtered a couple of tribes of Jews, and then he came out against them. That's what a fundamentalist Muslim today believes, that the later writings of Muhammad abrogate the earlier writings, and that's why they're so bloody. Let's look at the genealogy here of Abraham, Genesis 19:36-38. We see Lot, his sons Moab and Ammon, Genesis 21:33-5. We see Abraham had a wife, Sarah, and Isaac, Genesis 25:1-4. Keturah, a lot of people don't know that he had a wife or a concubine by the name of Keturah. After Sarah died, he takes her on, and guess what they do? Even though he's really old, what happens? Ooh. We find six children popping out of Keturah. Yeah, those are all Abraham's. Sheba and Dedan are grandchildren of Abraham and Keturah. Midian's one of the more popular names. See, remember the Midianites? Remember when Moses fled Egypt, he went into Midian? That's Midian, related to Keturah and Abraham. Genesis 25:12-18, we learn about Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael, and he had 12 sons. Kedar and Tamar, more famous of the 12, and that they make up the 12 nations that God promised Hagar. Remember when Hagar was sent away by Sarah out into the wilderness, and she was crying before God, and God promised her that she would, her son Ishmael would be blessed with 12 nations. You see, God loves the Arabs. God loves the Arabs. He doesn't hate the Arabs. He cares about them, and he taking care of them. But they were angry about what they feel to be, they were ripped off. They felt like something was taken away from them that they should have had themselves. Doesn't that happen in our families? We get jealous, and we say, gee, I should have that. My parents just recently moved into an activity home, a nice place. Their house, they had to get rid of all their stuff. And I just sort of sat there with my three other siblings, and who's going to get that? Who's going to get this? And you know how things happen. You know, even though we're all Christians, saying, "Oh, well, I think I should have that," and I just try to keep my mouth shut. Try to, but it's hard, isn't it? Wait a minute, that was special to me. I love my mom and dad, and why, you know. Those kind of things come up. We get jealous. That's mine. That belongs to me. And God doesn't want us to be that way, does he? He doesn't want us to be jealous and envious of others. He wants us to be content. Isn't that what Paul said? He learned how to be content, whether with much or with little. He learned how to be content. We shouldn't be fighting family members over possessions. That's a sin. We shouldn't be, you know, and we're so good at making it, we use words and we take words and make it not seem so bad. You know, well, after all, it's just and fair. Watch out for that word just. That's not just. It's not fair. Watch out for that. Because hiding right behind it is this thing called jealousy and envy. I deserve this. Well, that's what happened here. Ishmael and Esau, they felt it was their right to have the promises that were given to Isaac and passed on to Jacob. They felt it was their right. And that dies hard. That dies hard, as we see. That's what the war is all about right now in the Middle East. Genesis 25 to 19 to 20, we learn about Esau. Esau, of course, is the same as Edom. Just means red. Edom means red. Esau's descendants moved into this land south of the Dead Sea, and they became known as Edom. Esau ends up marrying the daughter of Ishmael by the name of Basemath, and he had already married two Canaanite women because he was upset with his family. They didn't want him marrying Canaanite women, but Isaac and Rebekah, you see, he knew that would upset him, and he also knew that, gee, you know, I'll marry Ishmael's daughter as well. That didn't go over very well either. So Esau was upset about all this, about losing out on the birthright, losing out on the promise to Abraham. There's, of course, Jacob. We learn in, 46, 8 through 25, the 12 sons of Jacob make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises that are made to them are passed on to the 12 sons of Jacob. Of course, we know today as the Jews. What about all these others? What happened to them? Did they all disappear off the face of the map? No. They became known as Arabs, including Esau. He joined in. He became part of what today we call the Arabs by intermarriage. How is the land to be divided among the Arabs? Well, God has a two-state solution. Between Abraham's descendants, I should say. How was the land to be divided among Abraham's descendants? God has a two-state solution. You know, today in the Middle East, they're trying to solve the problem between Israel and the Palestinian by coming up with a two-state solution. I don't know if you've noticed in the news what happened this past week. I had my notes here somewhere. I don't know where they are, but, here they are. The Middle East Quartet, you know who they are? It's not a barbershop quartet. It's representatives of the United Nations, Russia, European Union, and the U.S. The quartet get together, and the heads of those groups are trying to resolve the Middle East problem between Israel and Palestinians, with Tony Blair leading the way. And they just this past week, they came out and said, you know, this is all they said. Where is it? It's in here somewhere. Oh, tough decisions. We have tough decisions ahead. That's bad news. Bad news, because they, in other words, they're saying we don't really have an answer. Palestinians, I don't know if you've heard, but they're pushing to unilaterally go to the United Nations and sell them on this idea of a Palestinian state without involving Israel. This September, the first meeting this September, the UN, United Nations, remember, is made up of two parts. It's made up of the General Assembly and the Security Council, and the General Assembly, they're trying to convince them, and we're going to be hearing about that pretty soon, whether they're going to take it on or not, to take a vote on making Palestine a state, just like they did Israel. Remember, the UN voted made Israel a state back in 48? Well, Palestinians are just bypassing Israel, and they're going straight to the UN and says, hey, make us a state, just like you did Israel back in 48. And then the Security Council has to approve that, right? Made up of 15 nations, five of which have veto power, which one of them is the U.S. The U.S. just this week has pretty much made the statement that they will veto any attempt to declare a Palestinian state. Well, what the Palestinians are hoping for is that the General Assembly will, they'll get 130 nations to support their contention of a Palestinian state. That's coming up this September. We got a lot of volatile issues just around the corner that are very explosive, and this is one of them. God's two-state solution, by the way, is very much different from what the leaders of the world are attempting to do today. God has already defined the boundaries. Now, 70% or more of the church does not agree with this because, you see, this is irrelevant. What does this have to do with anything, they'll say? The church has replaced Israel, all the promises, and this is spiritualized. It's a spiritual heaven. You know, up there in the sky somewhere, it's not about the land and the world. It's not about nations today, even though that's what the Bible makes it about. But Abraham, Isaac were promised this land. Well, this is what God promised the Arabs in Esau and Ammon and Moab. Right here. It's right there in front of you. That's God's two-state solution. There's his boundaries. But is the world listening? No. They're not. They're trying to figure out how to divide this land up over here, which God has already given to Israel. You see, the problem here is not with Israel. The problem here is the world with God. That's what the problem is. It's not the Jew. It's God. The world rejects his son, and the world rejects God's plan. That ultimately will lead to Armageddon. What land did God give to the Arabs and the Palestinians? Well, right here in Scripture, let's read it. Genesis 25, verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael. And then he died and so on, and he gathered to his people. But look at verse 18. They, that is the descendants of Ishmael, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. Where is all of this? Well, Havilah is way over here, just near Kuwait. Let me see, where's Shur? I'm not sure where Shur. There Shur is. I'm pretty sure that's where Shur is. You know, if you look on some of your Bible maps, that's not where they have Shur. And they're pretty confident, they're pretty sure that Shur is there. But you know, when you read the scriptures carefully, you will find that Shur is east of Egypt. That's what it says. And Egypt has always been the Sinai Peninsula. So I'm pretty sure that Shur is east of Egypt, just like the Bible says. And I don't pay much attention to what they say in the maps because I'm sure that Shur is located here. Okay, so if we put Shur here, then what do we have? There's Havilah, between Shur and Havilah. Towards what? Towards Assyria. And that's pretty much where the Ishmaelites went. And that's based on Scripture. We just read it, right? We just read the Bible for what it says. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. Here's another one, Hagar and Keturah. What about all of their children? What does the Bible have to say about them? Ishmael and all of his sons, Keturah and all of her sons, and Sheba and Dedan. Where did they go? Genesis 25, verse 6 tells us, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. Who are the concubines? Hagar and Keturah, those are the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them, notice, eastward, away from Isaac his son. Why would he send them eastward away from Isaac his son? There's an issue of the land, the great nation, and the blessing of all the families of the earth that was given only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the issue. None of the others had any part of that, so what did he do? He sent them eastward out of that land that God had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're all sent eastward, Hagar and Keturah's family, east of Isaac's family, including Esau and Amalek. They went east as well. Esau, by the way, once again, a son of Isaac, Amalek, a grandson of Esau. They all went eastward. Here we go. And Keturah and Hagar, their family all went eastward. And what about Moab and Ammon? They were also removed from the boundaries of the promise. Remember, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, they were trouble for Israel when they came out of Egypt and they went into the land of Israel. And they had conflicts with Edom. They said, you can't go through our land. So then when they tried to go through Moab, remember Balak, the Moab king, called for Balaam to cast curses, Numbers 22 to 24, curses upon Israel. Moab, these are all cousins. They're all related, yet they're cursing each other. So Israel tried to get through, and here we got Esau and Lot's nephews over here. They're not to be confused with this group over here. But you know, they all end up intermarrying anyway over time, but they still retain this community and this mindset and this ancient hatred that they have for Israel. By the way, that hatred is perpetual, the Bible tells us. We'll see that in just a moment. What happened to the Edomites, by the way? Esau's descendants are identified for us in Genesis 36. We read that Esau married two Canaanite gals, and then, of course, Basemath that we mentioned earlier, who is the Ishmael's daughter. And here's the genealogy, the family tree of Esau. Of course, these are Ishmael's grandsons and great-grandchildren. So we see the connection between Esau and Ishmael. Esau was sucked over into the that mindset. Gee, I was rejected just like they were rejected. So this is the nation of Edom. Edom was located just south of the Dead Sea. After 400 BC, Edom moved just into southern Israel, as far north as Hebron, and they became known as Idumea. That's the Greek word for Edom, Idumea. They were continued to be known as Idumeans all the way up into the 4th century, when eventually they took on the name of their surrounding community, which was what? Syria and Palestine. Palestine was a province of Syria, and so they took on that name. Here's another map showing the boundaries of Edom at its height during the 600 BC, and then this is the time of Obadiah, about 600 years before Jesus. And then the dark red up here shows the approximate boundary of Idumea. Of course, Hebron is a major city today. That's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried. But who has control of Hebron today? These ancient people, they have it. They're still holding on to it. This is during the time of Rome. Ancient names. We talked about that, ancient names. Edom, Philistia, Moab, Ammon. Recognize any of those names today? You should recognize this one, Philistia, Palestine, Philistina. In Arabic, it's Philistina. The Romans came in 135 AD, got ticked off at the Jews for rebelling once again. They did earlier in between 66 and 70 AD. Now in 132 to 135 AD, they come in and they say, that's it. We're tired of you Jews. It's over. We make it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. You'll be killed on the spot. They changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. It did not change back to Jerusalem until the Byzantines come. Rome really pretty much thought they dug a hole for the Jews and they're gone. Philistina. Rome came up with the name Palestine based on that Philistines, because remember, Israel's the enemy that they had the most trouble with were the Philistines. Israel could not defeat the Philistines. So it's a backhanded slap by the Romans against the Jews, and thus the word Palestine, Palestinian, was born. And it's been there, but there's never been a Palestinian nation or state or group of people. They just called Judea and Samaria Palestine, and that's the way it's been ever since. Now, remember, names die hard. The Idumeans continue to call themselves Idumeans, the Edomites, and all the way up until St. Jerome, the 4th century. But eventually, as the different empires ebb and flow through the area, the name goes away and new names come. And what's the new name that eventually takes place that we talk about today? Palestine. Arabs and Jews at the turn of the 20th century called themselves Palestinians. But now it's sort of evolved into or narrowed down to Arab Muslims are the Palestinians. It's changed once again. By 300 BC, the Nabataean Arabs or Ishmaelites pushed Edom into Idumea. Now, where are these people groups today? They are intermarried and assimilated in the region. Today they call themselves Palestinians in the Gaza as well. They also live in the West Bank and in Jordan. These Palestinians, they are attempting to form a Palestinian state. They also call themselves Muslims and they hate Israel. Islam is just a tool to help foment this hatred, encourage this hatred. The tents of Edom that we talked about earlier, remember Psalm 83, the tents of Edom that lead the nations there against Israel to get rid of Israel. It says here that they are also known today as Palestinian refugees. The tents, notice tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. They were betrayed by their Arab brothers, scattered throughout the region, and forced to live in tents. We read about this in Obadiah, verse 7. that how they were betrayed by their own confederacy. That seems to be applied to today. And they were betrayed and they were forced to live in tents. Thus we see the term tents of Edom in Psalm 83. The future invasion by Israel, into Israel in the Psalm 83 confederacy led by the tents of Edom and Ishmael, it takes place before the day of the Lord. We're going to see this in a moment. This event, Psalm 83, the invasion by these 10 nations, takes place before the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is simply the same thing that we call the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation begins the day of the Lord at the time of God's wrath, a special time of God's wrath directed against Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, and against the nations of the earth because they refused to come to him. That's what the day of the Lord is. This event that we read about in Psalm 83, when we tie it to the book of Obadiah, we learn that it does come before the day of the Lord. Now, what about these refugees? We learn about, of course, 1948, the 49 war, the Arab nations told the Arabs living here in the land of Israel, we're going to attack Israel, get out of there, come over to our country, stay with us as our guests until we defeat Israel, and then you can move back into the land of Israel. Did that happen? Did that happen? No, it didn't, because Israel won the war. So what happened to these refugees? They stayed in these, see these little red triangles all over the map? Those are refugee camps. And they continue to be guests in these countries. They're not made official citizens of these countries. They're refugees. Now, we know in 1993, there were 2.7 million Palestinian Arab refugees at that time. But today, it is said that there are 5 million refugees now living in these same camps. One of those camps, here are the camps, they're all here circled. You see them on the border of Lebanon, the border of Syria here around Damascus, Jordan in the West Bank, also in Gaza. Those are all refugee camps. And today, Beqa, that's a refugee camp. Here's that camp today. There's 90,000 plus refugees, and it's created quite a problem in Lebanon. Hezbollah has become their friend, saying, hey, don't worry, we'll take care of Israel for you, and you'll be able to go back to your land. You see, the refugees that have been scattered throughout the region because of the 48 war, because of the 1967 war with Israel, and they lost, the refugees are living in these countries. Here's some tents here. This is back in 1948. Here's some other tents. You can see the squalor here. They're tents and makeshift huts. We saw these makeshift homes in Jordan when we went there in 1996 and again in 2008. We saw these makeshift homes that Jordanians had set for these people, and they actually have them identified. Oh, well, those are the, our guide told us, well, those are the 1948 refugees, and those are the 1967 refugees, and they have to stay in those areas. And they actually have an ID card that is different from the Hashemite or the those who are more privileged. They're second-class citizens in their own country. Over 70% of the Jordanians are Palestinians. And they're promising, hey, you know, you'll go back to Israel, you have the right of return, we're negotiating for you on your behalf with Israel, that you have the right to return to Israel. Are you kidding? 5 million? Israel is being told they have to open their borders to 5 million new people to come back into their land. Israel says, no, it's not going to happen. But these tents, they're reality. These makeshift homes, they are reality. Ezekiel 35 tells us in verse 5 that the hatred there that the people in the region have towards the Jews is perpetual. It says, because you, Edom, have had an ancient, that is perpetual hatred, and it's Olam Eba, Olam Eba, Olam is forever, so they have a forever, an ancient forever hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. When Israel fell to the Babylonians, the Edomites were cheering on. In fact, they were participated in killing the Jews, and God is angry about that. And he was angry then, he's angry today. As they go in and pretty much wrap bombs around them and go into pizza parlors and buses and blow themselves up. Very bloody. God's not happy about this. Because that hate and war, because the hate and that ancient perpetual hatred, war between Edom and Israel is a result. And Israel's military will defeat Edom. Now we're using, I'm using that ancient name, aren't I? Now obviously, not all of them are Edomites, but they are there. And they call themselves Palestinians. They didn't go away. They're still hanging around and they're helping out. But remember, the Ishmaelites, they're there too. They probably make up the bulk. Edom is destroyed by Israel, not the nations. That's important to know, because when you read the book of Obadiah, it sounds as though, sounds like the nations destroy Edom and Esau. It isn't the nations, it's Israel. We learn in Ezekiel 25, verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel. God makes it very clear. Israel will be the one to take out Edom, not the nations. In the book of Obadiah, I want to ask when this takes place first. When will Edom be destroyed? It looks like the book of Obadiah relates now more to today than it did in the past, although there probably is a double reference. Obadiah verse 15 says, for the day of the Lord is upon all nations is near. As you have done it, as you, Edom, have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. This is in Obadiah verse 15. Notice the day of the Lord. When does the day of the Lord start? It begins with the seven-year tribulation period. It says it's near. It hasn't happened yet. But Edom is going to be judged before the day of the Lord, before the 7 years, which indicates that, is there a possibility we can see this war take place right before our very eyes in the Middle East? It is. In fact, we may be watching that development take place right before our very eyes as we see the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites actually leading the nations into a war against Israel. And that has never happened. 1948, it wasn't the Palestinians that led the Arabs against Israel. 1967, once again, it wasn't the Palestinians that led the Arabs against Israel, was it? Palestinians didn't form until 1964. The Palestinians now seem to be running the show. They call themselves Hamas, Fatah, Hezbollah, and that they're having an influence now on the nations to finish this thing off against Israel. What we see before us right now is Psalm 83. About to be fulfilled. And Obadiah comments about this day. Edom will be destroyed by Israel, not the nations. Obadiah, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And then verse 17, we read that Israel will be the one to take out Obadiah, 17 and 18. But on Mount Zion, verse 17, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Here now is the promise that Israel is going to take back that which was taken away from them. Then look at verse 18. The house of Jacob, that would be Israel, shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph, that would be Israel, a flame. But the house of Esau, Edom, shall be stubble. What do you use stubble for? To burn, right? They, Israel, shall kindle them, Edom, and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What is Obadiah saying? There's coming a time where Israel will destroy Edom. Now, some of us may say, well, didn't that happen in the ancient past? Let me think. After the time of Obadiah or in Ezekiel, 600 B.C., so between 600 B.C., and Edom was around until, as a nation, until about 70 A.D. Did Israel at any time during the time after this prophecy, was Edom ever overthrown, where no survivors, where there'd be no more survivors and so on? Were they totally devoured? Well, let me see. The Maccabees, when Israel had a brief period of sovereignty, the Maccabees defeated the Idumeans, Edomites. The Maccabees did. But did that fulfill this prophecy? I don't think so. Why? It says, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau. Were there survivors after the Maccabees and John Hyrcanus took them out? No. Wait a minute. Yeah, there were. Huh, come to think of it, it says that the Idumeans, the Edomites, actually fought alongside the Jews at Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, St. Jerome in the 4th century AD tells us that the Edomites were still hanging around. They were called Idumeans, but they were still hanging around. Let me see, are they around today? I think so. They weren't all destroyed. We know that Caesar actually had compassion on 40,000 of them, and he didn't go after them like he did the Jews. He let them go, and they went back. This is in 70 AD. It's not an issue. It's a non-issue. Edom wasn't wiped out. They're still around. And today, they are known as Palestinians, and today, they're putting a charge, they're leading the nations against Israel, the nations in that surrounding area. Psalm 83, we read in verse 1, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their heads." Notice who they hate. Does it say those who hate Israel? Doesn't say that, does it? Those who hate you, those who hate God. "They have taken crafty counsel against your people." Who is God's people? Israel, right? "And consulted together against your sheltered ones." Once again, who are his sheltered ones? Israel. Verse 4, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." Isn't that today's current newspaper? Verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you." Who forms a confederacy against who? Edom, the tents of Edom, law first mentioned. Edom is the first of 10 nations that's mentioned. In the Bible, there's a law of first mention. Whatever's mentioned first is significant. Edom is first in the list, and we'll see that right now. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, they're the ones that are leading this charge. Who are the Edomites today? Their names changed. Ancient names changed. They're now called Palestinians. Not all of them are ancient Edomites, but they've intermarried, and over time, there they are, and the Ishmaelites are with them. They're leading the charge against who? Against Israel, that their name may be remembered no more. They've consulted together with one consent, and they form a confederacy against you. Is this happening today? It absolutely is happening today, and it will affect you. It already is affecting you. What do you think 9/11 was about? A lot of people say, well, it's about the U.S. Remember, U.S. is the great Satan. Israel is a little Satan. They want to deal with Israel first before they deal with us. Al-Qaeda, why were they formed? The U.S. went over there in 91, defiled their land. Osama bin Laden formed the organization in order to deal with the U.S., but he needs to deal with Israel first. Well, he can't now, right? Osama, well, I almost said Obama, but... Here are the nations. Edom is Esau, Ishmaelites are Ishmael. Hagar, the Hagrites. And of course, Hagar produced Ishmael and all the Arab nations. Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, and Philistia, and Tyre. Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. They're all related. The outsiders are Tyre, Gebel, Assyria, and one other one. I don't remember where. Oh, Philistia. Okay, now, ringleaders of this group are Ishmael and are Esau and Ishmael. Psalm 83, we see back in the genealogies, here they all are. The only four that aren't mentioned in this group, they all go back to Abraham's descendants. They're still in the area. Their leaders are Esau and Ishmael. Psalm 83 describes first Edom. He's leading the charge along with Ishmael, which is Saudi Arabia. Ammon and Moab, they make up Jordan, along with Edom, that's Jordan. Amalek there in the Sinai. Egypt, that's Hagrites, possibly. Philistia is Gaza. Tyre's South Lebanon. Gebel is North Lebanon. Assyria is today Syria and northern Iraq. The ringleaders of these nations are Edom and Ishmael. They are pulling this all together in which to they will attack Israel. Psalm 83 and Ezekiel are similar. In studying Ezekiel 25 to 32, it lists seven nations that God curses because they cursed Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 tells us if you curse Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will curse you. That's true with nations and individuals. If you curse the Jew and you curse Israel, that's bad news for you. You don't want to be cursing the Jews, do you? It's a bad thing. Look at the history of the nations that have cursed the Jews and cursed Israel. Not very good. Now, it's interesting when you look at Ezekiel, the seven nations that God identifies as the nations that he will curse, notice that they are very similar to what we read about in Psalm 83. Edom, of course, there is right in the middle. We have also Isaiah. There's not only Ezekiel, but Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, we find nine nations that are cursed. Those chapters, that's all they talk about, are these nine nations that curse Israel. And Genesis 12:3a says, if you curse them, I'm going to curse you. Well, here are those nine nations. And Edom there is in the midst. Now, when we compare all three of them, Psalm 83, Ezekiel, and Isaiah together, once again, they're the same nations. Not mentioned is Damascus and Babylon. Isaiah mentions Damascus and Babylon. I find it interesting. When I was younger, the most boring part of the Bible would be these chapters that we're just now talking about. So I had no idea what Edom and Ammon and Moab and Amalekite and Amalek, what I didn't know what Gebel, what's Gebel? You know, I don't really care. It's not really helping me personally. One thing that we have to be careful about is that this is God's plan, and it isn't really about me, it's about him. We come to church really to be fed and to be built up and encouraged, and I want to know what can you do to help me. That's important, but shouldn't it be about him? Am I really interested in the things of what God has to say? Didn't Jesus say, heaven and earth may pass away, but what will not pass away? His word, and that includes Ezekiel chapter 25 to 32 and Isaiah 13 to 23. That includes those chapters. And how many of us really know those chapters? Ooh, I'm talking about me too. Aren't we sort of guilty in not really knowing God's word? And we don't take it seriously. After all, there's something deeper and more profound behind the words. And that's the way most of Christianity looks at the Bible. Oh, it's something more profound, deep, that really is talking about me. I want to know what it says about me and what I can get out of this so I can be encouraged. There's nothing wrong with that, but please don't look for deeper, more profound meanings behind the words. Just read the Bible for what it says. Isn't that right? Did I hear an amen? Amen. You know, the church has gotten in trouble for looking for more deep, profound words, meanings behind the words. We just read them for what they say. Well, these books talk about these events that are going to take place in the future. These nations that we think of, oh, the ancient past, they're still around today, the same people, but different names. They're still here. They're just, you know, generations have passed and so on, but it's still the same problem. Why do you think there is this big issue there in the Middle East today? It's not just about Islam. It's not just about Islam. It's about this ancient hatred. Once again, Edom and Ishmael, they are the ringleaders of this. Isaiah 17 is one of those chapters that we need to understand in light of what's going on today. Isaiah 17 has never been fulfilled. What is Isaiah 17 about? Well, Damascus is not mentioned in Psalm 83, but there it sits, and Isaiah 17 tells us that, hey, this event that has never taken place, it's got to happen sometime, but when? Well, we learn that sometime in the future, Damascus will be completely destroyed. Isaiah 17, verse 1 tells us the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. We learn the NIV, the city will become a heap of ruins. It will no longer be a city. Has this ever been fulfilled? No, it hasn't. Damascus has, even in their literature, they say they are the longest continuously inhabited city on earth. That's their claim to fame. Yes, they have been attacked and been damaged, but they've never been made a pile of rubble. And they're in the same place that they've always been in the past. But according to the Bible, it says that they will, if this is a true, Is this possible? Oh no, it means something different. And oh well, after all, it has been discarded because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, so we don't even bother reading this anymore. I only read the New Testament, as some would argue. How's Damascus destroyed? We learn in verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 17. At the end of that chapter, the nations will rush like rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. What is it saying? When this time comes for Damascus to be no longer a city, it'll involve many nations. What do you think is happening today? Syria. Bashar Assad, the president of Syria, is about to lose his spot. Have you heard about this? Thousands of people have been butchered by his military, and he's worried about losing his power. Well, what might help him along? Maybe if we start a war with Israel, that'll help me keep my spot. Isn't that how world leaders work? That's what they do, especially when they're dictators. Let's start a war. That'll take care of the problem. And let's involve many nations. How about Lebanon? How about the other Arab nations? How about them joining us? This is what happens as a result of that. Verse 14, then behold, at evening time, trouble, and before the morning, he, Damascus, is no more. In one night, Damascus is wiped out. In ancient times, that would be almost impossible. Sieges would last months, if not years, when you attacked a city. But in one night, that's unheard of. One night, it'll be made a heap of ruins, rubble. Damascus in one night. This is a portion of those who plunder Israel, and a lot of those who rob Israel. This is what's coming to Damascus. When is this going to happen? We have no idea when it's going to happen. Is it possible that it's connected to the Psalm 83 battle? Sure it is. In fact, there are some right now who are saying that this event may happen very soon, like Hal Lindsey just this past week, saying he's thinking that this could happen very soon. Psalm 83, very soon. What happens after Israel has victory, according to Obadiah, verse 19? It says the south, that is in Israel, those living in Israel in the south and the Negev, shall possess the mountains of Esau, that's South Jordan. And the lowland, that is in Israel, shall possess Philistia, that's the Gaza Strip. They, Israel, shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Where's Ephraim and Samaria? That's the West Bank. Benjamin, that is Israel, shall possess Gilead. That's northern Jordan and Syria's golden heights. Syria calls it theirs, the Golan Heights. Verse 20, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, that's southern Lebanon, and the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, we don't know where that is, shall possess the cities of the south. That would be southern Israel, Gaza, and Sinai. This is the end result of this particular battle that Obadiah describes. So, what will it look like? Here's the Palestinian solution, their state here in yellow, Israel's state, but God won't have any of that. There's the Negev that Obadiah 19 and 20 talk about, the mountains of Esau, Philistia, which is Gaza, Ephraim and Samaria, which is a West Bank. Gilead, northwest Jordan, and Zarephath, southern Lebanon. What's going to happen after the Psalm 83 war, assuming that Obadiah and Psalm 83 are connected? Israel will grow and become more powerful. I had the same reaction last service. You know, I just saw these faces there. I know it's a lot of information, huh, to just sort of take in. Some of you are glazed over. Why is this important? It'll have an impact on you. In fact, if you're a fearful type, you don't want to be fearful. Remember the verse that we opened up with in John 16? The Holy Spirit will tell the body of Christ beforehand what is going to happen before it takes place, so you will not be fearful. When it does happen, you won't be fearful. So receive that in Jesus' name. If you're not a Christian, you better become one. Because the rapture just seems like right around the corner. And when it happens, that's it. It's going to be pretty tough after the rapture. Tough in this world. It's getting tough now. We haven't seen anything yet. But Israel will become more powerful. And by the way, how do you think Israel gets their temple? It says the Antichrist will confirm, the prince of the people come, people of the prince will come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, and it involves a temple. How do you think Israel today would be able to get a temple based on what's happening now? But after this, when Israel is strong and superior, they will negotiate from a position of strength, not weakness. That's how they'll get their temple. It'll be from a position of strength. When they defeat these nations and Islam becomes minimized, which it will, and be diminished, then Israel will be able to dictate the terms of the covenant that is made with many. So here it is. There, those are the Psalm 83 nations. When Obadiah 19:20 is finished, Israel pretty much takes back, through their military, they take back which God said they should have in the first place. Now Israel will get pretty cocky about it. They'll think, oh, we're great now. Nobody can defeat us. We're powerful. Look what we've done. Not only the big gas field just off the coast of Haifa, northern Israel, that trillions of cubic feet of natural gas there, have you heard about that? It's going to make Israel not only self-sufficient for their energy needs, but they'll be able to be exporter and they'll become a rich nation. They haven't been affected, by the way, by the world economy. They're actually growing, and they're going to get stronger. You watch. It's going to happen. Why? Is it me saying it? It's the Bible. The Bible's saying it. Israel's going to get more powerful. Obadiah 21 tells us, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. After this, of course, they got to go through a tough time first, because they'll get a little cocky, a little up, you know, hey, we're great, we're strong, we're powerful. I know, I see it's time. My wife keeps going, yeah, it's late, go. The children's ministry, they're upset right now. I'll just say this. I forgot it. Maybe the Lord wants to end it. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's the thing that we need to understand. Now, here's this final map. The inner ring of nations identified in Psalm 83 are these nations right here. These are the nations that Israel defeats, and Islam then becomes diminished. But then there's one more war after this. By the way, there's three more wars. There's three wars that we know of scripturally. Three more wars that Israel's going to deal with. Psalm 83, then Ezekiel 38 39. That is the outer ring of nations. When Israel defeats these nations here, and they become more powerful and they grow, these nations, Magog, Russia, Persia, Iran, Togarma, Turkey, and northern Africa and Sudan, they're going to attack Israel in light of Israel's expansion into this region. They will attack Israel because Israel now is sitting there, has lots of plunder, lots of wealth. According to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 10 to 13, Israel will be living in their land in safety and security, unsuspecting of any nations attacking them. They won't even think that anyone would dare attack them after Damascus is taken out, because they know what will happen to them. Well, they do anyway, and guess what happens to these nations? These nations. Ezekiel 38, 39 tells us that God takes them out. Not Israel, God. And that changes everything. Not only is Islam pretty much taken out of the picture, so don't worry about Islam taking over the world, not only they are taken out of the picture, but Israel begins to realize that it really wasn't their great military that took out their enemies, but God was involved. And then we enter into the tribulation, and then Israel then comes to a position where they finally realize that it was God after all, and Jesus was in fact his son. And they begin to call out to him as a nation. Isn't that interesting? God's in charge. He's running the show. He's calling the shots. He knows the end from the beginning. And that's how it will end. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Your word is very clear. And Lord, we can be confident in what you say, that we will be able to go forth in that confidence and trust when, as things unravel around us, trusting you, hanging our confidence on you, not becoming like everybody else and running around with the sky is falling like Henny Penny, but rather, Lord, we will have a confidence, a quiet, a resolve within our heart, knowing that you are in charge, not only in the big picture, but in our personal lives, Lord. I thank you for that, Lord, that we'd be able to appropriate your word in our hearts and our daily living. So we thank you for this message this morning and give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe this is a little bit too much information for you this morning, but know that you can count on God's word as true. When God's word says that he will give you that peace, even though in the midst of trouble, you're in trouble. In this world, he says you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, he says. Be of good courage, for he has overcome the world. And as we see the world unravel around us, we can have that confidence in him, that quiet resolve, and that solitude of knowing that everything's going to be okay. It's going to be all right, as the song goes, right? Everything's going to be all right. Because he's in charge. He's on the throne. So go out with that confidence. Yes, the world's going to fall apart. But we like Job, we can say, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Right? After all, we have better things to look forward to. In Jesus' name. If you need prayer, Jerry will be right over here. And have a great day. Amen.